A 2020 study of the Baptist faith and message. Number 4, God the Father. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June 17th, 2020.
S.M. Lockridge, years ago, was famous for a sermon that he would preach at a lot of conferences and gatherings on the nature of God. And it's a very powerful sermon. And at the beginning of the sermon, as he's introducing the concept, the thought of God, he makes this statement. God stepped out and with the hammer of his omnipotence struck the anvil of his omniscience and flung the stars in space. And he goes on toward the end of the sermon, he turns the focus to the Lord Jesus. And he says, the Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-reaching telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impartially merciful. He's empirically powerful. I wonder, do you know it? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea of literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem of higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified as an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him? And then he says, I wish I could describe him, but he's indescribable. It's a masterful sermon. And I think appropriate as we're thinking about the doctrine of God. And so I'd have to ask you, how big is your God? That's important to a biblical understanding of God as God has revealed himself. How big is your God? Is he beyond your understanding? Or have you got him all figured out? Do you have him systematized and filed away? If you do, then he's really not that big. If you've got him figured out, if you've got a box to put him in, your God's too small. The God that we believe in, the God that we trust in, the God that we give ourselves to, is an infinite God. So, when we speak of God, who are we talking about? What are we talking about when we talk about God? Maybe you're like Augustine. Augustine, when talking about God, he says, well, when I'm not asked, I know very well. But when I'm asked, I don't know at all. There's that sense in which I know who God is, I have a concept of God, I have an understanding of God. But when it comes to like trying to describe him, words fail. That was Augustine's point. It wasn't that he gets nervous if he's asked a question. He's saying, if I try to define God, if I try to explain him to someone, words fail. He's beyond my ability to articulate. So that goes right along with Anselm's definition of God. And that is, he's the one of whom none greater can be conceived. So we're talking about God. We're talking about that one who is different, who is distinct, who's transcendent, who's above, who's beyond. That one unique one, that there's not another one in the category. He's not one of a multitude of gods. He's not part of a pantheon of gods. He alone is God. And so this is where we start with a Christian, a biblical definition of God. He is one of a kind, because we are convinced from Scripture there is one and only one God. There is one true and living God. And that God is infinite. He is without limit. He's the creator of everything that exists. So we go to that account in Genesis 1, and there's nothing until God created the heavens and the earth, and then we find God said, "Let there be," and there was. So by the power of His Word, He spoke the world into existence. He spoke the world into being, that He's the creator of everything. John tells us the same thing in his prologue. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And apart from Him, not one thing came into being that has ever come into being." So He's the creator of everything that exists. Paul tells the Colossians, all things are made by Him, and all things are made for Him. So He's infinite. He's above, beyond, distinct, separate from everything. He alone is creator. Everything else is part of creation. We also say that He's holy. Again, that's different, distinct. There's an aspect of holiness that speaks to morality. Holy in the sense of righteous and pure and all that. But the essence of holiness is to be different, to be other, to be distinct. God's in a category by Himself. Everything else is in a creaturely category. Everything else is part of the creation. He's also incomprehensible. We used that term last week. We talked about the incomprehensibility of God. That doesn't mean that we can't know Him. Doesn't mean we can't know anything about Him. It means that in and of ourselves, through our own ability, through our own reasoning, we cannot know Him. We can only know God if He wants to be known. And we can only know Him to the extent He has made Himself known. What He has revealed to us, we can know about God, because, as Anselm said, He is the one of whom none greater can even be conceived. So I can't just make Him up. He's not a bigger version of me. He's not the result of my imagination. He is different. And I know Him because He wants to be known. How has God revealed Himself? And we believe there are two ways, and I think Scripture bears this out, two ways that God has revealed Himself. One is general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We look at the world around us and we see in the creation, there's design, there's purpose here. This didn't just happen. It didn't just fall together. There's someone behind all this. So in a general sense, we can know, in the sense that my conscience convicts me. There's an inward witness as being part of this creation, created in the image and likeness of God. In a general sense, I have an understanding there's something out there, but I can't define Him. I can't know Him merely through general revelation. It requires the second form, which is special revelation. God gave us the Scripture. God gave us His Word. And the Scripture is the revelation of God. And we don't mean by that just that it's God's Word. We certainly do believe that. But saying it's God's revelation is not just God's the one that gave it, but that God is the focus of it. When we say Scripture is God's revelation, we're saying Scripture is revealing God to us. It's God saying, "This is who I am. This is what I do. This is what I have done. This is what I require. This is how you'll be in relationship with me. So God makes himself known in nature. And I can look at nature and I can consider the creation and I can say, this God is powerful. I can say this God is a lover of beauty. I can conclude that he's incredible in that there's such variety. And I can draw all kinds of conclusions about God, but I don't know his name. I don't know how to relate to him, except that he revealed himself to me in Scripture and told me, I am who I am. He revealed his name. He revealed his person. He revealed the plan, and so forth. So both of those are important as we talk about the doctrine of God. He has made himself known. He wants to be known, and he's made himself known through general and specific revelation. Last time we said that a Christian biblical understanding of the doctrine of God is that God has revealed himself as Trinity. We believe in a triune God, one in essence and three in person. This is the God that's made himself known, that he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's who God always was, is, and always will be. So it isn't a matter that, well, there was God, and then God morphed into the Son, and then God morphed into the Holy Spirit. He has always been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all are co-equal, and all are fully God because they're of the one essence, God. So, it's not levels of deity. It's not, well, there's God the Father, and he's number one, and he's fully God, and then there's Jesus, who's just a little bit, a half step beneath, and then there's the Holy Spirit, who still is a half below Jesus, so there's this hierarchy. No, they're all equally God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're one in essence. They're distinguishable in person. It's not forms or modes that God has taken. These are not roles that God has played. This is who God is. And the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine because it goes to the essence of who God is. It goes to the essence of what God is. So if somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible, but I just can't accept, it's not true, I reject the doctrine of the Trinity, they're rejecting something that's essential to the Christian faith. That's a problem. Now, the Trinity is a difficult doctrine to understand. It's been a problem in the church for years, and church councils met, and statements have been made and refined and modified through the history of the church as we try to grapple with and understand how that can be. There is mystery in it. I can't adequately explain one in essence and three in person. I can't adequately explain how there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet all of those are one true God. But that is what God has revealed. The Lord our God is one. We looked at that last time, the Shema out of Deuteronomy. And then you have Jesus. This is God says at his baptism, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. We have language in Scripture identifying Jesus as divine. Thomas, after the crucifixion and resurrection, when he sees the wounds, he sees Jesus, he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said in time, say, no, wait, don't call me God. He accepts that. So there's ample evidence in Scripture without saying God is the Trinity. The concept is there. So there's mystery to it. there's no analogy that works. All the analogies that are used all break down. They're not sufficient. So I accept it by faith. I accept it by faith because I see that is what the Scripture teaches. The reason the analogies break down is because God's unique. There's nothing to compare Him to in that sense. So I have to accept certain things that are revealed in Scripture by faith. I never will understand it. And by the way, I think after our second or third million years in eternity, I'm going to turn to you and say, I still don't get this Trinity thing. There's still going to be things I don't know. There's still going to be things I don't understand. We've got a notion that when I get to heaven, I'm going to understand everything. No, I think I will understand better. I think things will be... I think all of us, when we get to heaven, are going to say, oh, that's what he meant by that. And we're going to find out that we have problems in our doctrine, but we're never going to get to the point that we fully comprehend, because in order to do that, I'd have to have the mind of God. I'd have to be God. And if I was, then that denies the doctrine of God. So there will always be mystery. There will always be things that I have to just accept by faith. But it's not that they're unreasonable. It's not that there's reason to reject it on the basis of reason. But it is mysterious. There are aspects to that truth that I just have to accept because God has said this is the way it is. The problem is, if somebody denies the doctrine of God, then how can I walk in fellowship with that person? That something so basic, something so elemental as who God is, if we don't agree there, then we're not going to be able to agree on the doctrine of salvation or go down the list. There are going to be major issues. So that's why I'm saying it's an essential doctrine. Well, tonight we're going to look at Article 2, Section A, under the doctrine of God. We're looking at God the Father. So let me just read that to you. God as Father reigns with providential care over His universe, His creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of His grace. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in His attitude toward all men. So that's our statement of faith about God the Father. That's what we officially, as a church, as a denomination, this is our understanding of what God the Father means. In Scripture, the role of the Father is seen as electing, loving, and bestowing. Electing in that He chooses for salvation, that it is God who initiates salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as He, speaking of God the Father, even as He chose us in Him before the creation or the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God chose, before anything, before the foundation of the world, before creation, God determined and God initiated this whole process. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God's chosen ones. He chose us. We love Him because He first loved us. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you, Jesus says to the disciples. So one of the roles of the Father in Scripture is His electing, His initiating, His establishing relationship. And that goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve were given the ground rules. The garden is yours to enjoy, cultivate it, be fruitful and multiply, enjoy. Just don't eat the fruit off of this one tree. And again, it wasn't that there's two trees and this one you can eat, this one you can't touch. a garden filled with trees, one tree out of all of that they were not to eat the fruit of, and they rebelled. God came calling, Adam and Eve ran and hid, but God continued to call. God sought them out. God kept calling, Adam, where are you? So from the very beginning, we see God as initiating, as electing, as choosing. It's His reaching out to us and then our response to Him. That He's loving. John 3:16, we all know God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5, verse 8, God showed, God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our worst, God's love is demonstrated in that He, Christ, died for us. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The Father is electing. The Father is loving. The Father is bestowing or giving gifts and blessing. James 1, 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the role of the Father is in electing and loving and bestowing and blessing. Then the fatherhood of God is reflected in both the Old and the New Testament. Let me just give you some examples. In Psalm 68 and verse 5, God is described as a father to the fatherless, as a protector of the widows. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. So He's a father to the fatherless. He has pity, love, and mercy as a father does. He declares Himself in Jeremiah 31:9 as the Father of Israel. I am Israel's Father. In Malachi 1:6, the same thing. A child honors his father. If I'm your father, where's my honor? And you need to read that as, since I am your father, where's my honor? Of course, the Father of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament at His baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Transfiguration, again, God again speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You need to listen to Him. Peter's confession. Who do people say that I am? And various answers. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So God's fatherhood of Jesus is expressed at the angel's instruction to Mary. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and the one you will conceive will be of God Himself, and so forth. Also, John 1, verse 12, He is the Father of those who believe. To those who believe, John 1, 12 says, He gives the right, the power, He gives the authority, the privilege, to become the children of God, even those who believe on His name. So, let's go back and look at this statement in a little more detail. God as Father reigns, He rules, He guides, He exercises authority with providential care over His universe. That's in some ways a forgotten doctrine, the doctrine of providence. And you read older writers, you read the Puritans and others, you'll find them referencing the hand of providence a lot. And we've kind of gotten away from that. Now we say, well, good luck to you. Well, that's not a Christian concept. We believe in the providence of God, that God rules over things, that God is involved in everything that happens. The word providence is rooted in provision, which is rooted in the concept of seeing beforehand. God's provision for his people, God's providence is God sees in advance and makes provision. So the doctrine of providence is not just God sees. It's not just that God is aware. It's not he's a spectator. But that he sees, he knows, he understands, he's guiding, and he's already made provision. So if we grasp the concept of God from Scripture, if we grasp the concept of the fatherhood of God and what it means to believe in a sovereign God who rules providentially in all things, then whenever something comes into my life, whatever hardship, whatever struggle, whatever difficulty, I have to understand God's not shocked. God's not surprised. And it's not a matter that when that tragedy strikes, no matter how out of the blue it is for me in my experience, whether it's a doctor's diagnosis or a police chaplain knocking on my door to tell me that my loved one's not coming home, or whatever horrendous thing might happen, I'm at work and they come and hand me an envelope and I look at it and there's one of those pink things in there telling me I'm no longer employed. Whatever happens, if I believe in a sovereign God who providentially works, then I understand God isn't saying to me, wait a minute, hold on, I wasn't expecting that. Give me a minute to think. He was already aware, and he's already in the process of providing. And there's a comfort, and there's an assurance there. That's why I'm convinced, and that we need to understand as a biblical people that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine. And by that I mean, it's not something we set out on the coffee table for people to look at and say, yeah, that's really precious to us. We really love that. It's not something we put in the china cabinet so we can say, this is important to us. It's an everyday doctrine. So instead of china in the cabinet, it's an everyday dish. It's essential to just life. And so the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is something that comes into play daily in my life, and I need to understand whatever the circumstance, God's in it. Not the cause of it. He didn't bring the evil into my life, but he could have stopped it, and he didn't, so he allowed it for a reason, and he already has a plan for what he's going to do with that experience. And so that's where the comfort comes. That's where the peace comes, as I learn to rest in this great doctrine. Let me show you, this has always been Baptist understanding. Let me read to you from the First London Confession. So this goes back to 1644. The Baptists in London put together a confession of faith, and here's what they declare in one of the articles of that confession. God hath decreed in himself before the world was, concerning all things, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary, with all the circumstances of them, to work, dispose, and bring about all things according to the counsel of his own will, to his glory, yet without being author of sin or having fellowship with any therein. So again, God sees, God knows, God's already at work from before the foundation of the world, concerning all things, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary. So whether this is something I chose to do, whether it's something that happened to me, and anything that comes about, large or small, God's hand is in it, and I can trust him. And he's working all of it according to the counsel of his will. The second London Confession, which came a little bit later, 1689. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So again, bringing in all of our understanding of God and the working out of his plan and purpose in the world around us. When we speak of God, and in particular we're speaking of God as Father, we're talking about this loving, caring, providential working in all things. Baptist Faith and Message, God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow and stream of human history according to the purpose of his will. The fatherhood of God is his reigning, his ruling over, his directing everything in the universe, his creatures, and all according to his plan and purpose, and to his own praise and glory. In other words, what Baptists have always believed from our earliest days in the 17th century up to today is that there's someone driving the bus. There's someone in control. There's someone who is at the wheel. It's not out of control. Personally, I find it far more comforting in the midst of my heartache, in the midst of my struggle, to be told God's in control. He's not abandoned you. I may not understand that. I may struggle with how a loving and gracious God is in this experience. When I go back to 1995 and I'm having this little issue with some balance and what have you, and I go see a doctor about this, what I thought was a problem in my inner ear, and he says, tell me more about what you're experiencing. And then he said, I need to do some tests to rule some things out. And after one test, series of tests in his office, he took Redon and I back to his office and said, well, you failed. You failed all of the tests. So we need to do another test. We need an MRI. And he said, I've already set it up. Go. I go have the MRI the next morning. He calls at 7 o'clock in the morning and says, just letting you know, it is a tumor. I'm calling the surgeon. We're going to get on this right away. How is that part of God's good and perfect love and kindness in working that out of my life? I don't know, but my faith in a sovereign God who providentially allows for his purpose and glory and my good ultimately is far more comforting than for someone to say, listen, God didn't have anything to do with that. God loves you and he's as devastated by this news as you are. I don't find that particularly comforting because I want to believe there's a God bigger than me who can actually control what's going on rather than a God who's stunned like I am. That's why this doctrine is so important to me, and I think it's a great comfort. It doesn't answer all my questions, and there will always be questions, and there will be all things work together for the good of those that love God or called into his purpose, and I'm fine with that, and that is the way I look at it. It doesn't mean I like everything that comes my way. It doesn't mean that everything that came my way is good. Some things that come my way are awful. Some things that come into your life are horrific. The good is what God will do with that horrific thing, with that awful thing, as he works it for his glory and as he works in you, producing in you. I didn't enjoy the experience of having a tumor and having a surgery that left me with no hearing on the left side and paralysis on my face and balance issues that I have to this day and always will have. But I wouldn't trade that for anything because of what the Lord did in my own heart, my own spirit, and my own life through that experience. I know him in ways I never would have known him if not for this. So that's trusting the hand of providence. That's understanding that that God is working in me not for today, not for tomorrow, not for next week, not for next decade, but for an eternity. And I trust a God who is sovereign and working a grand plan that doesn't culminate in this life, but extends to the life to come. The next line, He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. So again, you have to bring in the whole doctrine of God. You have to bring in all the things that the Scripture reveals about Him. And then the last line, God is Father in truth to those who become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's fatherly in His attitude toward all men. So, this last statement in our doctrine of God the Father deals with the question of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Is God the Father of everyone? Well, it's going to depend on how you mean Father. If you mean originator, then yes. In that He created us. And every human being is an image bearer of God. If you mean Father in the sense that there is relationship and there is love and that kind of fatherhood, no, He's not. He's the Father of those who believe. He's the Father of those who trust in Christ. The non-believer, the unbeliever, is not my brother. And we share a common humanity. And because they're an image bearer of God, they deserve my respect. And I need to treat everyone, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their actions, their response toward me, as an image bearer of God, they deserve my respect. And I need to be respectful toward. But they're not my brother. We don't have the same father. In the Gospels we read, you know, your problem is you're of your father, the devil. Well, the children of the devil and the children of God don't have the same father. So there is distinction. But it's important that next phrase, He is the Father in truth to those who become children through faith in Jesus. That's what we looked at a moment ago in John 1 and verse 12. He is fatherly in His attitude toward all. In other words, there's such a thing as general grace. It rains on the just and the unjust. God is merciful to unbelievers. There is a measure of grace extended. So He is fatherly toward all, but He's in relationship only with those who believe, those who trust in Christ. So, some implications of our doctrine of God the Father. We need to understand that our God is loving, caring, and personal. He's not an influence. He's not a power. And He's not indifferent. We don't try to appease an angry, indifferent, detached, unrelatable power or force. God is a person. And as a believer, as one who's put faith and trust in Christ, I've entered into a parent-child relationship. It's a caring, loving relationship. And a caring, loving relationship from a father brings the second implication, and that is He's firm and a disciplinary God, instructing and correcting. Every son of mine I will chasten. This is one of my concerns when I meet with someone and they're living a lot. They claim relationship. They claim to be a believer. They claim to be a child of God. And yet they're living an unrepentant lifestyle. They're living in open sin and rebellion. They're unrepentant about it. And they feel no sense of guilt. They feel no sense of correction. There's no check in their spirit. And I express to them my concern for their soul and my doubt about whether they genuinely are Christians or not. Because the Lord says, I will chasten. I will discipline every one of mine. And if God isn't chastening, if God isn't rebuking, if God isn't working in your heart and making you miserable in your sin, there's a real problem there. I didn't like it when I was a kid, especially as I got into my teen years, that my folks were so insistent, where are you going, who are you going to be with, you better be home by this time, and all of that kind of... Because I had friends that apparently their parents didn't care where they were or if they were coming home. I was grateful that my father took a very different approach. And I remember there were times when I'd say, well, so-and-so doesn't have to do... So-and-so doesn't have a curfew. So-and-so doesn't have to. And my dad's answer was always the same. So-and-so ain't my kid. You are, and this is what you will do. That's comforting. James Dobson, I remember reading years ago, talking about children rebelling. And he said, every child will at some point push against the fence to see if he can move it. And every child is greatly comforted when they push that fence and it doesn't move. Because nothing's more frightening than to be 10 years old and your own boss. That's the concept. That God, as a loving father, doesn't just turn us loose. He is a loving God who is strict, who has rules, who expects certain behavior and holds us accountable for that. The chastening hand of God is a great encouragement. It's a mercy. It's a gift because it's an affirmation of relationship. So, God is loving, caring, and personal. He's a firm, disciplining, instructing, correcting Father. But the other thing, I guess, that I would say is an implication of this doctrine is that because he is a father, nothing will ever sever the tie between him and his child. I have three children, and they will always be my children, and it doesn't make any difference what they do. There's nothing they could do that would cause me to want to disown or have nothing to do or declare, you are not my child. That's a bond that I'm not going to allow to be broken. That's part of what the fatherhood of God means. That my security is not in my ability to hold on to him, but his ability and determination to hold on to me. As my father, he's not going to let go. And that's the analogy that Jesus gives us. That we are in Christ and Christ is in God. And no one can take us out of his hand. So that's part of why understanding God in as being a father is critical just for our daily walk and our daily life. It's the assurance, because he's my father, I'm secure. Because he's my father, I know I have his love and I have his compassion. I have his care. Because he's my father, I know he will discipline me because he loves me too much to allow me to live in a way that's going to be harmful. But he will chasten. He will discipline. So the doctrine of God is crucial because it's going to come into the doctrine of salvation and everything else. Again, all of the doctrines are interrelated. The last thing I want to say is like every other doctrine. The doctrine of God the Father, if it's what it ought to be, will lead us to praise and worship and adoration. The more we know our God, the more reason we have to give praise and glory to Him. So doctrine should always lead to doxology. Doctrine should always lead to praise. It isn't about filling our head with knowledge. It isn't about our gaining a war chest that we can win a Bible trivia. The goal is to bring us into the worship of the true and living God.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.